Now, Andy, I'm going to tell a story this morning, and you're a pilot, so you have the right to critique me afterwards, okay? There's a story about this airplane that was having very serious engine trouble. It was rapidly losing altitude, falling towards the earth at even a faster capacity. The pilot contacts the nearest control tower, and he says, pilot to tower, we're 400 miles out from land, 800 feet above the water. We're losing fuel and altitude quickly. Please advise. The next transmission to come over the air was loud and clear to the pilot. Tower to pilot, repeat after me. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Preparation for the life of a prayer, beloved, is what I want to look at this morning. The truth is, many times we begin to pray. Yes, that's a significant prayer to pray. But hopefully we will have prayed those types of prayers much sooner than later. We don't want these prayers just to be fire insurance policies to get us from this life to the next. And I've decided to, over the next several weeks, as I did last week, I was looking a little bit into the life of John Wesley, and things of that nature. I feel this real sense on my spirit for our church for this next season. I'm going to do my best. Kind of take us through some spiritual formation things. It might seem very basic, but I see right now through our culture and through the landscape of churches, there's a major cleaning of the house of the Lord right now. Many things are being disrupted in big ministries and small ministries and everything in between. And I think we need to come back to our very basic principles of theology. And one of these is we need to understand how to have a proper life of prayer in the Lord. So from this point forward, almost through the towards the middle of March, we're going to be looking at the Sermon on the Mount, but specifically looking at the Lord's Prayer, or better yet, the disciples' prayer. The Lord was teaching them how to pray and how to model a prayer life. Just like any other important activities in your life, preparation is key, and so is that for prayer. Now again, I don't claim to be things I'm not. I'm not a pilot. I'm not a farmer. But I do understand this. For those of you who are farmers, again, you can critique me or you can say, no, this is the way it works. And I'm fine with that. But I'm sure, as being a farmer, cultivation is probably one of the first things you do. You have to get your fields ready before you can plant. You have to toil up the soil. You have to get the right fertilizers and nutrients in the ground before you begin to plant your seed or your crops, so those roots have a place that they will want to go deep to. Athletic teams practice and prepare months and months before they ever meet their opponents on the field, on the track, or on the court. Much conditioning and preparation goes into their life so when they meet the opponent. Military forces spend massive amounts of time from boot camp and even after drilling and preparing potentially to meet that enemy. Intelligence is gathered, tactics are formulated, war games are planned out, all in preparation to take on the enemy potentially. We all, beloved, spend our formative years, our childhood and our adolescence through grade school, probably now preschool to grade school, junior high to high school to college and on, preparing our lives for adulthood, learning a college trade or a trade school for that career that we'll want to take on one day. Even for me, beloved, my formation isn't complete. Last Monday, I started back in the seminary again. So formation is never really complete for any of us, is it not? Hey, we've got a race car driver. So right here in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us his important teaching on the importance and the practice of prayer. Then the preceding verses that come off, the four verses after the sermon or the preaching on the Lord's Prayer, can be summed up in two basic statements: that we cannot be fake in our prayers, verses 5 and 6, and your prayers can't be hollow. You've got to trust God. So our reading this morning comes out of the book of Matthew, chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. And the Word of God says this: when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father in heaven knows what you need before you ask him. For this is the word of God for the people of God. Praise be to God. So, beloved, our prayers cannot be fake. They have to be sincere. They have to be real. They have to be intentional and determined prayers. I think it's better to be to the point than to be flowery. We need to be, because the Lord already knows. Secondly, your prayers can't be hollow. In other words, again, they need to be full of substance. They need to be intentional and very specific. Again, preparation is paramount to our prayer lives. That being said, when we look into this scripture here this morning, and specifically when we look in verse 5, the Lord, he doesn't just pick words just for the choose of picking words. There obviously something was going on that he saw that he didn't like. And he very carefully crafts these words when he says, and when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. So you have to ask. I'm sorry, I got a duck going off in my pocket. I apologize. Don't want that to happen again. I apologize, folks. He must have saw, obviously, something going on in the temple, and it bothered him. And we see this happen not only here in Matthew chapter 6, that Jesus has a disdain for hypocritical prayers or people of hypocrisy. You find it in Matthew 21, where you have the money changers who were defiling the temple. And what do we see Jesus do that day? He goes in with a whip, and he overturns the tables, and he whips the money changers out of the temple area and clears it. Now, have you ever wondered why he did that? Was it just because they were selling subpar sacrifices for the people to go into the temple to sacrifice them? Now, again, that's a part of it, but that's not, I think, the fullness of why. You have to understand, the temple was had two separate areas. You had the elder temple, you had the main temple, the synagogue, where the Hebrew people could go in and pray and worship the Lord, and take their sacrifices to the priest. Then you had the elder court area, where that place was meant for the people of other nations who were not Hebrews, where they could come and gather and worship the Lord if they chose to, and minister unto him there. That was to be their place for the international place of prayer before the people. So here Jesus shows up on the scene, and in the place where the people of the other nations should be able to participate was taken up by these money changers selling sub-quality sacrifices. And this angered Jesus when he saw it, because the priests were allowing these people to do this to make money for themselves, for the priests. And that was very hypocritical, because that place was meant for the worship of God for the people of other nations, because they had no place to go. That's why it angered Jesus, and he drove them out of there. The other time was this, in Matthew chapter 23, when Jesus begins to denounce the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the scribes. And he calls them this. He calls them not only hypocrites, but he calls them blind guides in one translation. In another translation, he calls the Hebrews and the Pharisees, or the scribes, snakes. In another translation, I believe it's the New International Version, he calls them a brood of vipers. Now, this is not the meek, gentle Jesus that we usually think about when we think of Jesus. Jesus was a man of strength, a man of power, a man of authority. And when he saw something, he called it out. In the movie, not the book, in the movie, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's a scene in the movie where you have Lucy, the youngest daughter, standing out on the castle of Ker Parivel, and she's overlooking the ocean, and she sees Aslan, the lion, walking up the beach, and standing beside her is Mr. Thomas, one of the other characters in the movie. And as she's looking at Aslan walking up the beach, she sees him, and she says to Mr. Thomas, "How's it go, Eva?" So she asks Mr. Thomas, "Is he a safe lion? Is he safe?" And he says, "No, he is not safe, because he's still a lion. But he's good, but he's not safe." And I think that's what we need to recognize about Jesus Christ. He was the Lion of Judah, beloved. He is good, but he is not safe. There's a roar within him when he sees things that are less than what God has ordained. And that roar will come out, and he will cleanse the temple. He will tell the people his mind, and he will bring correction to the nations. That is the God that we serve through Jesus Christ. Do you know him as the Lion? The Lord wants to denounce hypocrisy. And that's why he brings this up in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. We need to be careful with our prayers. Why are we praying them? Who is it going towards? Are our prayers going towards other people so they can see us? That we're having lofty language, or if we're seeming spiritual? Or is it sincere and bringing glory and honor to the Father? There's another scripture in the book of Luke, and it says this, Luke 18, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, one a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, 'God, I thank you I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all that I have. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven. And he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, whom I'm a sinner. Why does Jesus bring this scripture up, beloved? Why does Luke write about it? Luke is trying to teach us and draw a comparison between two individuals. You have to think about this in their context, in their time. Imagine it this way. Maybe the best way to say it is this way. Maybe you have a house right next to yours, your home, and it's for sale, and you're the manager of that property. And you have two people who are coming to look at the house, two different individuals. One is a religious man, and you can see his application, kind of the quality of who this man is. He's a religious man. He's well known in his community. He gives to his church, his synagogue. He gives to his community. He's always available. He prays several times a day. He reads the Torah constantly. He knows it forwards and backwards. So he's a decent person. And then you have this other man, this tax collector, that you're potentially looking at maybe to rent this home to. And his application is he would sell out his own mother to the governor. He takes his friends and people of his own tribe to task when they can't pay. He turns in their names when they haven't paid their taxes. He's not well liked in his own community. I mean, that was the scenario. These are the two individuals. And now you have to make a choice. Who are you going to rent to? Let's finish the scripture. I tell you that this man, rather than the other one, went home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. You have this situation of hypocrisy. I believe Jesus was seeing this on multiple levels in different ways throughout his public ministry. And he reminds Luke of this story. That he's not, when you're bringing glory and satisfaction to yourself for what you have done, God, look what I've done for you. Thank God I'm not like this man over here. But you know what? Jesus died for that man as well as this man over here. The man who had the sincere prayer, the tax collector, who wouldn't look to heaven, who knew he had shame upon him, would not exalt himself, but humbled himself. Have mercy on me, O God, a sinner. He did not consider himself to be equal with God. He didn't think that he had it all together. He knew he didn't. But he prayed a prayer of sincerity. The Lord already knew where he was at. And the Lord would exalt him. Our prayers, again, like I said earlier, need to bring glory and honor unto God. And John 14:13 says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that my Father may be glorified in the Son. So what does glory mean, beloved? What does glory mean? It means to honor, to magnify, or bring beauty. So when you pray, who are you trying to glorify? Hopefully not like the Pharisee. Hopefully your prayers bring glory to God. Hopefully your prayers will magnify the name of God. Hopefully your prayers will show the beauty of who God is. Jesus goes on in this teaching about public prayer. Now, I don't believe Jesus is necessarily condemning praying publicly. I don't think there's nothing wrong with praying for people in public. But we need to ask ourselves again, is that prayer sincere? Is it bringing glory and honor to God? Or are we just out there trying to hopefully maybe make a show to others as you're praying for somebody so people will look at you? I'm not saying that you do that, but I know I've seen it done. And the Lord knows. Before we ever utter a private or a prayer in public, we need to make sure we have been spending time with God in prayer, getting our heart right before Him, which leads me to my next point. There we go. We need to have a designated place of prayer. That's what it tells us in verse 6, to go into your room and pray. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. So, beloved, do you have a place where you can go, separate yourself from the world so you're not distracted by those things, so that you can have that intimate time with the Father so He can hear your heart and you can get to know His? Several years ago, there was a movie that came out. It was called The War Room. And now it's been a while and I can't remember everything well, but I do remember there was a family who was in desperate need of prayer. They were struggling with a young family, the husband and wife in their marriage, and a lot of conflict going on. And then there was another lady who was separate from them and had her own home. And she was a person of prayer. She was a great prayer warrior. And for whatever reason, I can't remember, but she was going to put her home up for sale. And some folks were coming by. The house was empty, and the realtor was bringing this older couple in to view the home. And as the wife was with the realtor and she's showing her the house, the husband just kind of wanders off like most husbands do. We're not too much caring what the realtor says. All we want to know as men is what's the bottom line? How much is this thing going to cost me? But he decides to wander around through the house, and he goes upstairs, and he's in this one bedroom, and he sees this doorway. He opens it and looks just like a closet. But he pokes his head in. He comes out, pokes his head in again. He stays for a couple of seconds. Then he steps into the room and starts kind of touching the wall. Now, he didn't know it, but the lady who was selling the house, being a prayer warrior, that was her prayer closet. That was the place where she would go and spend hours, literally hours, before the Lord, reading her Bible, sticky notes all over the walls inside there, scriptures and prayers for people, this, that, and the other. Eventually, the wife and the realtor come upstairs to that room, and they said, "What are you doing in there?" And he's like, "I don't know. Feels like this room's been baked in." Year after year, that lady had prayed. What you come to find out, that man knew something magnificent had happened in that room. He comes to find out that was her room of prayer. He was a retired minister. He said, "I'll take the house." Do you have a place, a prayer closet, a war room, as they you could go into and pray. A man cave, she shed. I can't say that one five times straight. The last thing I'll mention to you is Susanna Wesley. About 8 years ago now, I think, Elizabeth and I had the opportunity. I was traveling to take a course on John Wesley. It's one of the upper-level courses you have to take. I could have taken it here in the seminary, but they had an opportunity. You could go to England and follow the footsteps of John Wesley throughout England, where he had lived and where he had ministered. So I'm going to do that one. So we had the most wonderful opportunity to go and visit where John Wesley had ministered, where he had lived, where he had grew up, in the rectory of the home. The chair is still there in the house where John grew up. It was his mother's chair. It was kind of like a double-seated chair. It's a very interesting style. And it was said that John Wesley's mom, Susanna, her and her husband, they had 19 children. I didn't know if you knew that. I'm sorry about the camera. I'll stay on this side, Andy. She had 19 children. Ten of them had died, and her and her husband raised 9 of them. And it was said that when she would finally have her moment in her day to be before the Lord, if the children came in, and if she was seated in that particular chair with her apron over her head, they knew not to bother their mother, for she was in her prayer closet. I'm not saying you have to literally have a room, but I think it's nice if you have a way where you can separate yourselves from the many distractions of the day. Maybe it is your garage. For me, it's on my boat when it's good weather. You know, a lot of times now it's in my office. But for you, it might be on your tractor, in your truck, in your car, in your home, in your classroom with your teacher, whatever you might do. Maybe it's in your barn. I don't know. Do you have a place that you can go and separate yourself from the distractions of the world so you can be before the Lord to hear his voice, to know his heart as you grow in intimacy with him? Jesus, many times throughout Scripture, you will see him where he has to get away from the people and get to be with the Father. You see him in Matthew 14. Jesus would dismiss the crowds, and what would he do? He would go up the mountain and pray. In Mark 1, it says he would leave very early in the morning while it was still dark, leave the home and find a solitary place and go and pray. Before Jesus would have a major task that he was going to do, especially before he was to start his public ministry, you see him 40 days in the wilderness in prayer. And then after that, his ministry begins. In Mark 6, you see where Jesus had sent out the 12 disciples, and when they returned, Jesus tells them and encourages them to separate from the people and go and find rest and recharge yourselves, basically is what he's saying, and pray. In Matthew 14, Jesus had learned that his cousin John the Baptist had died, and he was grieving over the loss of his cousin. It says he went away by himself to grieve and to be with the Lord. In Luke 6, early in Jesus' ministry, he spent the whole night in prayer. And then what happened the following day? He picks the 12 disciples. In Luke 22, hours before, when Jesus was arrested on the Mount of Olives, he went away a short distance to pray. Why? Because he knew his face was now heading towards the cross. And he was in great emotional turmoil. She shot me. Knowing what he was about to face, and he prayed. Many times Again, if you just look at Scripture and read it closely, you will begin to see the pattern of Jesus in prayer. Again, designating a place will help you devote yourself to a life in prayer. In verse 7, again, Jesus is talking about not using meaningless words. What does he say? Let me grab the Bible here. How does he say it? And when you pray, do not keep babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Pagans many times, because their gods were dead, would have to, but from what history teaches, they would feel like they would have to poke and prod and nag and beseech their God almost to waken him up to get him to answer them. And Jesus is saying, don't be like that. Because in verse 8 it says, for the Father knows what you need before you even ask. Your Father is all-knowing. He is alive. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He knows what you need. So don't be like them. Be specific in your prayer. Be intentional in your prayer. You don't have to awaken him. You don't have to prod him. Just tell him. So is length of prayer, beloved, is that important? Do you have to pray long? Do you have to have elaborate prayers in order to go? No, you do not. Now, suffice it to say, John Wesley would pray for 4 hours at the beginning of every day of his life. Nothing wrong with that. But I will say this. Sometimes an honest, heartfelt, spirit-led prayer may be nothing more than saying, Lord, touch me. Lord, heal me. Lord, show me your way. Lord, forgive me. Lord, help me trust in you. I mean, very specific, very clear prayers. Because it says the effectual prayer of a righteous man does what? It availeth or accomplishes much. James 5. Beloved, God wants to spend time with you because he wants you to get to know him. To hear, he wants to hear from you. And he wants you to hear from him. He longs, beloved. Do you know he longs to have fellowship with his people? To commune with you. To speak to you more so you can know his heart. I'll conclude here. So what do we take away from this message today? I would say simply this, beloved. Get yourself in a position. Again, I'm big about the Lord examining my heart. And I would say this, Father, as I'm before you, examine my heart, that there be no hypocrisy in me. Lord, I don't want to be just wearing a mask of hypocrisy, just so I can look spiritual before my church. And Lord, if that is who I am, that's what I'm doing, Father, strike that out of me. Humble me. Be honest. Pray that type of a prayer. Keep yourself humble before him. Do you need to have a designated place? Maybe you never even thought about that. A place where, again, you can be separated from the distractions of the day, wherever that might be. find that place. Would you please pray with me? Our Father and God, Lord, I believe, Lord, you desire to have relationship with us. I know I desire to have relationship with you. And Father, I just pray, Lord, you would help us, Lord, to find that place, Lord, where we can grow in intimacy with you. Help us to locate that place, Father. Show us where that might be, that we can come before you. You can hear my heart. I can hear yours. That I can learn to know you in greater and deeper ways. Father, help us all to have a more consistent and precise life in prayer. I ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you please join us in our closing.